kind of get the gist of what our message will be about today from the hymns we just sung. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. It was the year 156 AD. Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John and a bishop of Smyrna, was brought before the proconsul at the amphitheater for refusing to say that Caesar is Lord. The proconsul urged him, saying, "Respect your years, swear by the genius of Caesar, and I will release you. Revile Christ." Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" The proconsul pressed him further to recant, to which Polycarp replied, "Since you are vainly urgent in that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and to pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian." The proconsul persisted, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I throw you if you don't repent." "Call them," said Polycarp. The proconsul then said, "Since you make light of the beasts, I will have you destroyed by fire if you don't repent." Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are you ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly? But why do you delay? Bring forth what you will." Soon the people began to gather wood, and Jews eagerly assisting them, and thus Polycarp was burned at the stake and thrust with a sword to speed up his death. In the first letter to the church in Ephesus, we saw that the mark of a true and living church is love for Christ, which is to be the foundation of everything we do for Him. Our service for Christ, our holding to sound doctrine, and enduring patiently under trial, all must be motivated by our love to the Lord Jesus Christ. In this second letter, which is to the church of Smyrna, we see a second mark of a true church, and that is suffering for the cause of Christ. If there's one thing that has marked the Christian church throughout the centuries, it is this: suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. There's a cost to being a follower of Jesus, and that cost is a cross. As Jesus told those who would follow him, Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." When you pick up a cross, that means you're on your way to be executed. You've turned your back on the world and followed where Jesus leads you. The apostles thought the same thing. Paul told the Philippians, Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Faith in Christ and suffering for Christ go hand in hand. They are both considered a gift and a privilege. And this is not just for the super Christians only. The ones who are all in for Jesus, sure, they will suffer more. But listen to this verse, 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." All who live godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a given. All who live for Christ among those who don't know him will suffer persecution. It's a guarantee. your unbelieving family members, your coworkers, neighbors, fellow students, if they are walking in darkness, when they see the light, they will become resistant because light exposes darkness. So we come today to our second letter to the church in Revelation chapter 2. This letter is addressed to the church in Smyrna, the suffering church. Now, before we get into the letter, we'll take a moment to look at a brief historical sketch of the city to give us a feel for the political and religious climate of the day. Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir in Turkey, was and is still a beautiful city on the Aegean Sea coast, 35 miles north of Ephesus. It had acquired a reputation for its patriotic loyalty to the Roman Empire. It became the first city in the ancient world to build a temple in honor of Dia Roma, which is the goddess Rome. We are told that around AD 25, it was awarded the privilege of erecting a temple to the emperor Tiberius. So from this info, we can deduce that the cult of the empire and the emperor of Rome was a matter of great pride to Smyrna. This strong allegiance to Rome, coupled with a large Jewish population that was on good terms with Rome and hostile to the Christian faith, made life for Christians very difficult. It is not mentioned in the New Testament as to when the church in Smyrna was founded. Some believe that it was while Paul was in Ephesus. And so perhaps some merchants from Smyrna got converted under Paul's preaching in Ephesus and took the gospel back to Smyrna. Let's now read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank you for this record of this church, this faithful church that persevere in the midst of their persecution and tribulation. We pray that you would, Lord, apply this word to our hearts today, that we too would be faithful in our time of tribulation, that you would be in the midst of your people today, according to your word, ministering to each one of us according to our need, that you would save the lost in our midst, and that you would glorify your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Christ again introduces himself, as he did in the letter to the church of Ephesus, with a description from the vision of chapter 1. In his self-identification, Jesus is speaking words of encouragement to their situation. He says he's the first and the last. As Jesus spoke these words to John in 1:17, to drive out the fear, remember when John saw Christ, he fell at his feet as one dead. Christ comes and he lays his right hand on him and he says to him, do not fear. Do not fear. Why should he not fear? Because I am the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the divine Son of God, sovereign over every power in heaven and on earth, and over all the affairs of our lives. our times are indeed are in his hands, and he holds the keys through life and death. The self-existence, which is referred to as aseity by theologians, and unchangeableness of God is a tremendous comfort to believers, as those of us learned when we were at our brother the Hara's home as he was leading us in devotion about the attributes of God. So knowing that he is, and he will be, that he has no beginning, no end. He's forever the same. He never changes. That, brethren, that's the only stable thing in a Christian's life. Everything else is transient. Our life is transient. Everything is changing continuously and constantly. The only stable thing that we have in life is God and his word. He doesn't change in terms of his being, his attributes, his purposes, or his promises, as we heard on Friday. And that gives us tremendous comfort, tremendous peace. Finally, there's something and someone that we can rely on that could never fail us, will never change, always the same, faithful to the end. So be encouraged. Believer, you serve a great God, one that can be trusted. Rest in him, set your hope on him and not on transient things, and he will not let you down. So this is comforting indeed, but how can I relate to him when he is out there as an infinite spirit being and I am a finite creature here? I understand God is forever the same and he is the eternal one, the everlasting one, but how can I relate to him as a creature here on earth, and he is infinite there in heaven? Well, he tells us, who died and came to life. Who died and came to life. He tells him in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Christ, the same eternal God, the great I am, the everlasting one, the one who was from the beginning and will be at the end, this same one took on flesh and came to dwell among us. So he's no longer just the God that's out there, but he's the God that is with us. He's our Emmanuel. He's our Emmanuel. And he's very much acquainted with our suffering. He's not aloof, remote, distant, who has no clue as to what we're going through. No, he very much knows everything that we are going through. He too was persecuted and paid the ultimate price. But he did not remain in the grave, but rose victorious over the grave. In the same way as they remain faithful unto death, they too will be raised by the power of the living Christ, who has the keys of death and Hades. As we heard from our brother David a couple of weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We can rest on that. So no matter what happens to us, we can rest on this knowledge that death is only a matter of time when we will be raised up to be forever with the Lord. In verse 9, Christ continues to comfort the suffering church. Look with me at verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. I know your tribulation. Their affliction and poverty has not gone unnoticed by the Lord who walks amongst the candlesticks. He is fully aware of the pressures they are under. We're never alone in time of trial. Jesus is always there ministering to us. Richard Warmbrand, one of my modern-day heroes of the faith. He spent 14 years in solitary confinement, under the earth, no light, no sound, nothing. He says this. This is during just around World War II, at the end of World War II, when the Russians took over Romania. He says this, I knew that even when I was in the van of the secret police, I was in the hands of Almighty God. And this gave me quietness to my heart. When we were in a depth of suffering and pain, at once the walls of the cell began to shine like diamonds. He says, I have heard Bach, I have heard Beethoven in my life, I have seen California, I have seen Napoli, I have seen many beautiful things, but never have I seen the beauties which I have seen in a dark cell beneath the earth. Never have I heard such beautiful music as that day. The King of Kings, Jesus, was with us. He wiped away from our eyes our tears. He said to us words of love and forgiveness. The bride was in the arms of Christ. We were with Christ. We didn't know that we were in prison. Sometimes we were taken for interrogation. We were beaten and tortured. But just like Stephen, while they threw stones at him, did not see his murderers, did not see the stones, but saw heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So we didn't see anymore the communist torturers. We were surrounded by angels. We were with God. So brethren, the Lord Jesus is never far away from his people, from his suffering people. Lord knows their affliction. He sees it and is very much present with his saints. Peter says, 1 Peter 3:18, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. He proceeds to tell us what was the tribulation they were enduring. It was poverty and slander, poverty and slander. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Now, it is true that some of these believers may have been from a poorer class in society, as some commentators have suggested, but their poverty was not cause of their tribulation. The word is thlipsis, which means affliction and anguish. No, these believers were enduring their poverty because of their faith. Because of their faith. As in the case of the Hebrew Christians whose property was plundered by some violence, mob violence, as we read in Hebrews 10:34, for he says, for he had compassion on those in prison and for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. So that may have been the cause of their poverty. Or it may have been that once the word got out that they were Christians, the Jews and pagans of the city refused to do business with them. They were no longer taking part in shady methods of doing business. They were now honest and as a result missed out on some business deals. A few years back when I was working as a project manager, working on a big project, and the customers would call, and so I would be the one to interact with the customer asking when should they get their equipment. So the salesman would tell me, make up a story. Tell them something. Just get them off our back. Just say something so that the company doesn't look bad. And I would refuse to do it. He wasn't happy with me. But this is the kind of thing, is that when you stand up for honesty and truth, you're going to be marked. They're going to be talking about me in the office and say, could you believe this guy, he wouldn't even tell the customer, something, make up a story. It didn't bother me because I knew I had to stand. And I told him, I have to stand before the Lord. I have to give an answer to God. I said, I can't lie. I have to tell him what it is and let happen what happens. So these Christians were now honest men and women in their business dealings. Brethren, we live in an affluent society. We love our comforts. We love our things. Are we willing for Christ's sake to lose our jobs, our business, and possibly our possession for Christ? As that Christian cake decorator, Jack Phillips from Colorado, and florist Brunel Stotzman from Washington State, who have been battling various lawsuits from homosexual individuals and the state because of their Christian convictions not to cater to transgender and homosexual couples. More and more, we are now swimming upstream against the current of what our society deems as morally acceptable. And there are ungodly people who would love to see us suffer loss. May the Lord help us to sit loose to the things of this world and to set our hearts on things above. Now, they may have been poor by the world standard, but what about Christ's estimation of them? What about from his perspective? Look with me, verse 9 again. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are what? Rich. You are rich. Hey, listen, let the world say what they want to say. What really matters is what does Christ say? And what does Christ say about them? You are rich. You are rich. The word is plosius, which means wealthy, abounding in riches. You see, it helps sometimes to look at the original because we don't always capture it in our language. They had riches that money can't buy. They were rich in faith. They had eternal life. They were co-heirs with Christ and share in the inheritance of Christ. When Peter, if you recall, told the Lord, he said, we left everything to follow you. What did Jesus say? Mark 10:30. But you shall receive hundredfold now in this life, houses, brethren, sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life. You have a worldwide family. You have a worldwide family. If you leave a brother or sister for Christ, guess what? You will have thousands and millions of brothers and sisters all around the world. That's how big your family is now. You will have lands and possessions, not your own, but anywhere. They will put you up. They will put you up. You are a brother. You are a sister in Christ. So, and eternal life afterwards. So, brethren, what value can we put on eternal life? What value can you put on a soul? The value of the soul is nothing less than the precious blood of the Son of God himself. The eternal Son of God left the throne on high and came, took on flesh to dwell among us and suffer wrath of God in order to do what? To redeem our souls from hell. That's how much the soul, our soul, is worth. You cannot put a dollar value on it. So friend, how much do you value your soul? If you're here without Christ and you don't know the Lord Jesus, my question is, how much do you value your soul? Do you value it enough to turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? Or do you think that the world's pleasures are a greater value than eternal life? Well, let me just read this to you. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can he give? What can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus is saying, put the whole world together, the whole world's pleasures, the whole world's riches, mount it all up, put it all on one side of the scale. The fame, every pleasure that you can imagine on this world, and the power and the prestige and the money, put it all on one side of the scale and put your soul on the other side of the scale. He says your soul will far outweigh all that put together. That's how much a soul is worth. And Christ has put a great value on that soul, so much so that he left heaven in order to come and to rescue your soul and my soul from hell. So please turn to him while there's hope. We just heard Pastor Joe's dad pass away. Man who lived his life apart from God, hardened in his sin, continued to trust in his own goodness. A man now lost. Lost until, unless he put his trust in Christ, for all eternity. The place of hell. Because he resisted the gospel. His wife, his children resisted for all those decades. And now he has to face God as his judge. Very sobering. So brethren, he made him poor. He made himself poor that we might become rich in him. Let's keep our eyes on the prize, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. He's the source of our true life, peace and joy, and everything that our hearts desire. Let's not be fooled by this materialistic world that tells us every day that we need to have this to make us happy, and we need to have this car, and we need to have this house, and we need to have this kind of clothing, or this or that, or this vacation in order to be happy. It is better to be poor, brethren, in material things and rich in spiritual things than to be like the church in Laodicea, who thought themselves to be rich and in need of nothing, while Christ said to them, "You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." We then read about the second cause of their tribulation, and that was they were slandered against. They were slandered against. Look with me again at verse 9. "I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan." The word translated slander here is blasphemia. Blasphemia can also be translated blasphemy or railing. We said earlier that Smyrna had many Jews who were living there because of commerce and industry. There was a lot of money to be made in that city. And as in other cities where Paul and his missionary team went, some of the Jews opposed the message of the gospel and tried to silence them by stirring up the Gentiles against them. These Jews must have railed against the Christians to the Roman authorities and brought persecution and poverty upon them. We're told by some church fathers that the Jews were instrumental in persuading the Roman officials of the city to execute Polycarp, the one that we just read about. He was the bishop of Smyrna. And at the time of his execution, they gathered logs for the pyre on which he was burned. Now, what does the Lord mean when he says those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan? They are mentioned again in the letter to the church of Philadelphia, where we read in Revelation 3:9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." So who are these Jews who say they're Jews, but they are not Jews? They are lying. They're of the synagogue of Satan. Who are they? Well, perhaps these were not God-fearing Jews. They were Jews in name only. And the fact that it says that they are of the synagogue of Satan, one commentator suggested that they had this syncretist type of religion where they worshipped Satan, or worshipped Roman gods along with Jehovah. While other commentators said that true Jews, compared to those who are not Jews, have been those who are circumcised in heart and believe on Christ as their Messiah. Romans 2:28, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcised, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." In either case, they were railing against the Christians and blaspheming the name of Christ. Remember the Jewish leaders In Christ's day, they called him a blasphemer. That is, that he was a man who made himself to be equal to God. They called him an insurrectionist who stirs up the trouble. They called him demon-possessed, who did miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And they succeeded in convincing the Roman governor to put Jesus to death. And now the Jews in Smyrna are looking to persuade the authorities to put the followers of Jesus to death. And do you see, brethren, how religious leaders team up with government officials to persecute Christians? We will see more of that when we get to Revelation 13, where we read about the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, the Antichrist, and we see how the two collude together to persecute those who don't have the mark of the beast. Now, some of you are getting excited about that. Don't get too excited. I'm not going to answer all your questions. Now, and who is behind it all, brethren? Who is behind it all? Well, it tells us, right? It's none other than Satan himself. It says Satan is going to throw some of you into prison. Satan, the adversary, the dragon of old, the devil, the slanderer. Look with me at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. These Christians in Smyrna were about to suffer more. Some of them were going to be thrown in prison, and literally thrown, right, in prison, and eventually give their lives for Christ. Jesus encourages them with these words. He says, do not fear. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Do not fear. The word for fear is phobia, that is dread, frightened, terrified, struck with fear. Don't be struck with fear. Just like he told Paul in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. So why should they not be struck with fear? Well, one, they are not to fear for what is to come because of who Christ is. Because of who Christ is. They're only to believe and trust, to believe in Him. They are to believe in Him that He is the first and the last, the unchanging one, and that He is now alive and sovereignly reigning over all things. We've looked at this verse in Ephesians, but I think it would be good for us to look at it again just so we can really grasp the weight of it. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. What does it mean that Christ has been raised from the dead? And where is He now? And how does that help us as a church? Well, look with me there. It tells us, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. They are not to fear because their Savior rules over every authority and power in this age and in the one to come, including those who are persecuting them. He is intimately connected with His church. In the same way that we are intimately connected with the care and love of our bodies, right? Which one of us does not take care of their bodies? You're all seated here. You're all nicely combed. I'm sure you showered and you smell great. Why? Because you want to take care of this property that God gave you for His glory, right? Well, the church is the body of Christ. Do you think He's going to neglect His body? We don't neglect our body. There's a reason why it's called the body. He's the head. We're the body. And so there's no disconnect. The Lord Jesus is there to take care, to provide, to protect, to preserve, and to benefit. He's there for the benefit of his church. It says that he has been put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's there for the church, for us, to minister, to care for, protect, provide for his church. And that is why they're not to fear, brothers and sisters. Remember what Psalm 23, where David says, though I walk through the valley, I will fear no evil. Why? Because why? Exactly. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So, brethren, faith and fear are polar opposite. Where there is fear, there's lack of faith. Where there's faith, there's lack of fear. They are polar opposite. They're on opposite ends of the spectrum. So, to fear is to lack faith in God's sovereignty, wisdom, and love. Psalm 27 is one of my favorite psalms. David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an enemy encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. The Lord is my light and he's my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So, brethren, what do you think Satan's tactics are? To create what? Fear. Fear. Create fear in your heart that you would take your eyes off the Lord and set them on your circumstances. And doubt God's goodness and his promises. And let me take a moment and say that there is a lot of fear-mongering today from the right and from the left with regards to politics and the economy. We're told that we need to stock up on food, move to a red state, and live on a farm so you can be self-sufficient. But brethren, at the end of the day, Christians are going to suffer. You can bank on that. You can bank on that. So be careful that you don't set your hope on those things, because like the church of Smyrna, our possessions could be plundered, and we could be slandered and put in prison. Are you ready? Are you ready? Ask yourself. I'm honest. We all need to ask. Where's my heart? What am I attached to? Where's my confidence? Is it in these things that are going to preserve me in the time? Or am I looking to the Lord? He is my joy. He's like David. Even if an army rise up against me, I shall not fear. Why? Because the Lord is my help. He's my confidence. He's my light. He's my salvation. Secondly, they are not to fear because Christ has overcome death and has the keys to death and the grave. Hope in the resurrection will quell our fears. What's the worst thing they could do to us, brothers and sisters? Put us to death? All that means is they're chasing us up to heaven sooner. Who doesn't want to be with the Lord and escape this world of sin and corruption and wickedness and evil? Who doesn't want to be that? As Paul says, you know, I'm torn. I'd much rather depart and be with the Lord. That was his longing. So I said that the resurrection will quell our fears, the hope of the resurrection. Psalm 27, David ends on this note, verse 13. I believe that I shall live, look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So having told them not to fear what they are about to suffer, now he tells us what they are to anticipate and who is behind it all. Look with me, verse 10. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You see, brothers and sisters, who's behind the scene working through the Jewish population, through the Roman authorities? Who's behind the scene? Yes, it is none other than the devil. The word is diabolos, the slanderer, the one who falsely accused. When I see the atrocities that are done against our Christian brothers in Nigeria and other parts, the harassment, the imprisonment and persecution in communist, Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist countries, I have to remind myself of this. The enemy of God and the people of God is behind it. Is behind it. And we will see that, as I mentioned, in chapter 13. So remember, Christian, when you are mocked, when you are canceled, when you are verbally abused by your coworkers, family members, and other so-called Christians, remember who is behind it all. It is none other than Diabolos, the devil, the slanderer, the liar. Remember also that your Savior has overcome him, and we shall overcome by the power and strength of Christ. So what was Satan going to do? He tells us he's going to throw some of you into prison. Now, the Roman prisons, brethren, weren't like our prisons today. I don't need to tell you that. You know, as Brother David says, three hots and a cot. It's not like that, where you have three nice meals and then a place to sleep. No, they were horrible places, as Paul and Silas experienced in jail at Philippi. They were beaten and put in stocks. You're guilty. Here we are innocent until proven guilty, where there you're guilty until proven innocent. So you're treated as a criminal. These imprisonments were generally a prelude to a trial leading to execution, as some of them were going to face, and the Lord told them. So Jesus told them that the purpose for their trial was to test their faith. He says, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now the enemy attempts in order to do what? To destroy our faith, right? But the Father tests in order to refine our faith. You see the difference? The enemy wants to destroy our faith. Satan has chosen to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. But when you are strengthened, when you are restored, strengthen your brethren, he told Peter. So our faith is refined in the same way that gold is refined in the fire from all its impurities. As one commentator put it, we need to look beyond the trial to its purpose and beyond the pain to its gain. Beyond the trial to its purpose. What is it for? Why are we going through this? What's the purpose? And beyond the pain to its gain. As Peter told the believers, 1 Peter 1:6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says, you rejoice at the idea of the inheritance, and the fact that you have been born again by the grace of God, you rejoice at that, even though now you are being tested. You're being tested for a period so that the genuineness of your faith may come forth as pure as gold. These various trials were to test the genuineness of their faith. If their faith was true gold, it will come out pure. If it was fake, it will just melt away. They would quickly give it up, like the thorny ground here. Trials in our lives only bring out what's there. Like a balloon. When you squeeze it, what's going to come out? It's what's been inflated with, whether it's nitrogen or air or some other form or water. That's what's going to come out. In the same way, trials only bring out what's there. Genuine faith will be manifested under trials. Jesus here tells them that this before it happens, so they would not be surprised. Peter tells his readers, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you." Don't be surprised at these fiery trials as if some strange thing has happened to you. These are part of the Christian life. Through many tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of God. Many of our brothers and sisters living in countries where they are a small minority, tribulation is a part of everyday life. For us today, brethren, we are not accepted in the culture either. Bearing the name of a Christian carries with it a liability. It can be costly. You're considered a woman hater, a homophobe, a bigot, and many other things that the progressive left have now made to be the test for what is acceptable in American society. So don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if we are put in prison for our faith. Peter says to rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering. We're also to rejoice because these trials are working in us a godly character. Notice also who is in control of the time of our suffering. Jesus says, "You may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation." Our Lord is in charge. He puts a limit to their suffering. It is going to be this much and no more. This many days and no more. That means we can endure the suffering with the patience, knowing that our loving God, our loving Savior, controls the amount of time and intensity. It is short compared to eternity, which is promised reward to those who endure. Now, why the number 10? The number 10 signifies not only that there is a limit, but also that the limits of their faith will be tested. The limits of their faith will be tested. As we've seen in the past, numbers in the book of Revelation are mostly figurative. 10 is a reference to completeness. Job in Job 19 tells his so-called friends, he says, you have reproached me now 10 times. This wasn't literal when you actually count how many times they spoke. They only spoke 5 times. But what he's telling them, he says that you've reproached me as much as a person can bear. What Jesus is saying, that your faith is going to be tried to the limit. It's going to cost them their lives. Some commentators say that this 10 is referenced to Daniel. As you know, there's a lot of looking back at Daniel and Ezekiel, where the three Hebrew children were told that they weren't going to eat of the king's food, Daniel and his three friends. And it was for 10 days they will be tested and not eating the king's food to see whether or not they fared as good or better than their other friends who ate of the king's food. The food was actually dedicated to idols. That's why they would not eat of it. So what was the reward to those who remain loyal to the faith and not deny Christ? He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The word faithful here is pistos, or to be loyal to faith, full of faith, and not to deny it. Be full of faith in the time of tribulation. Be full. Don't deny the faith under pressure. And the word used for crown here is not the royal crown, which is diadema, but it is stephanos, which is a wreath or garland that was awarded to the victor at the end of the games. Its value was not in the crown itself, but what it represented. Some say that Smyrna was famous for its games, and others say it is imagery. Its imagery is suggested by the circle of colonnaded buildings on the crest of Mount Pagar, called the Crown of Smyrna. In the same way that Christ bore the cross and then the crown, he's calling them to follow his example. Now, brethren, let me just say that lest we think that we all have to be martyred in order to receive a crown. I'm sure some of you may be thinking that. Well, listen to Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Verbal abuse and insults for the name of Christ, shunned by friends and family, being the object of mockery by neighbors or co-workers and associates, because you are a Christian, these are all a form of persecution for the name of Christ. And Jesus says that their reward would be the same as the prophets. So as we faithfully bear the reproach of Christ, we can be assured of a crown. So take heart, dear Christian. The Lord knows what you are going through. You are in good company, and you have a great reward awaiting you. James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised those who love him. James 1:12. So their supposed defeat by an earthly crown was going to gain them victory and a heavenly crown, the crown of immortality. Now the Lord ends on this exhortation and reiterates the promise of reward. He says in he who has an ear, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So remember, this message is not just for the church in Smyrna. This message is for the church throughout the ages. And he says, those who have a listening ear and an open heart. This exhortation is in all the letters to the churches, again indicating that these words are not just intended for Smyrna. So we need to give an ear to what the head of the church is saying to the church. The one he purchased by his own blood. In the same way, remember that the parables, Jesus would say, he who has an ear, let him hear many times. These exhortations are meant to awaken into action those that are spiritually dull and lethargic and have become complacent or compromising. He's saying, you better listen or else. You better listen or else. So, brethren, these words are for us. And we need to better listen or else. And we need to examine where we stand in light of what Jesus is saying here. We need to examine our hearts, right? We're not being pressured in the same way as these believers are. But our hearts, our disposition, our attitude has to be the same. Because should that tribulation, should that trial come upon us, that we are ready. We are ready. The idea here is to make us ready, brothers and sisters. That's the idea. So they're meant to awaken us so that if we are asleep and think we're okay, like the church in Laodicea, you know, we're rich, are in need of nothing. We may be thinking that, yeah, we've got all our theological I's dotted and our theological T's crossed, and we've got all these good things going on. We do evangelism, we do this, we do that. We're in good shape. Watch out. Watch out. We may be resting on those things, but we are missing some fundamental things. And so we need to take to heart what the Spirit is saying to these churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, he says. There's a double strong negative. No, not be hurt by the second death. Death in this world for a Christian is an entrance to life in the next world. The second death will have no power over them. Now, what is the second death? Let me read to you from Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So the second death is to be cast into the lake of fire. Did you notice one of those descriptions of those who will be cast is the coward, the cowardly, who fears, who denies Christ in time of trial? But apart from Christ, that would be every one of us, brethren. We've all lied, murdered in our hearts, committed adultery, and have been fearful and cowardice when it comes to confessing before others. But by the grace of God, we will not be hurt by the second death, because Christ has bore the penalty for our sins and has given us eternal life. Friend, if you have not repented and put your faith in Christ, this is what awaits you. What we just described, where the liars and cheats and all those things that we said, idolaters, sorcerers, liars, their portion will be in sexually immoral. Their portion would be in the lake of fire. So I urge you to turn to the Lord today while there's hope. Just a couple of applications. Notice the church in Smyrna is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. It's not in your notes. This is another application. The church of Smyrna is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. We often wonder if things really get tough for us here in the States, will we deny Christ? When push comes to shove, when we are in danger of losing our possessions, or worse yet, our lives, will we cave under pressure? We think that, right? We often think that. I'm sure that crossed your mind. How will I do in that situation? When I'm being threatened for my life and losing my possessions, how will I react? Well, let the example of the church of Smyrna settle your heart, because our God is faithful and unchanging. He will be there with us as He was with them. That church remained faithful at least to the middle of the second century when their bishop died. At least till then, they remained faithful to the Lord. So we're talking about 60 years of faithfulness, God's faithfulness to this church, preserving them through all these trials, persecution, death, slander, poverty, and imprisonment. He preserved them all the way through. We can rejoice in that, brethren, because our God is the same, and He will give us the necessary help to persevere in time of trial. Amen? Secondly, do we avoid suffering by compromise? One of the commentators says this: nothing provokes the world's opposition more than the gospel of Christ and its moral demands on our lives. The gravity of sin and the reality of eternal punishment and the impossibility of salvation by good works, along with the moral demands of the gospel that calls us to live honestly in our business dealings, a life of chastity and purity in our singleness, fidelity in marriage, contentment with our lot, and self-control and self-sacrifice. Do you think the world would like this message? No. These truths undermine human pride. And because of that, preachers are tempted to make the message a little more acceptable by leaving out sin, repentance, and hell, and just preach a positive message. Just preach a positive message to make the people feel good and stick around. Like God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. We want to dilute the gospel and lower the standard of holiness that it demands in our lives so that we don't cause offense because we love the praise of men. Brethren, if we compromise less, we will undoubtedly suffer more. If we compromise less, we will suffer more. He says Smyrna was a suffering church because it was an uncompromising church. But we praise God that with suffering there is much comfort and there's a great reward. So let's pray, brethren, for us as a church that we would remain faithful and not compromise on the gospel. Thirdly and finally, behold the glory and worthiness of Christ our Savior. He's the eternal God, the first and the last. He's the author and finisher of history. He never changes. Our circumstance change, but He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Secondly, He conquered death and is alive forevermore, who died and came to life again. In the same way that Christ emerged triumphant over the tomb, so shall we. He knows our troubles. I know your tribulation, He says. He's not distant from us in our troubles, but is near. He is touched with our infirmities and can comfort us in our time of need. Fourth, He is in control. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for this many days. Jesus not only is all-knowing, but also has control over all things, including the length of and trial, and to turn that trial into our good. Finally, He is generous. He's a generous rewarder. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Our trials are light and momentary compared to the weight of glory that awaits us, like we read earlier. The reward far exceeds the suffering. May the glory and worthiness of Christ help us to remain faithful even unto death. Brethren, I will lead us in prayer based on what we from this sermon, and then we'll take 5 minutes after I'm done praying as corporate time of prayer of repentance and thanksgiving based on the things we heard from the sermon. Let's pray. O Lord our God, Lord, we are stand here and Lord, in one sense, don't know how to respond when we think of these extreme sufferings that our brothers and sisters have gone through there in Smyrna and continue to go through in different parts of the world. And Lord God, we live comfortable lives. We live in affluent society. We have very little persecution. We have comfortable homes that we live in and property and possessions. Lord, we've known very little of what this means. Father, we pray for your grace to help us that we may not have our hearts set on the comforts, on these luxuries, on these things, Lord, for our security. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be compromising on the gospel in an age when more and more the gospel is looked upon, Lord, with disdain, with hatred, with animosity. Lord, may we not cave under pressure and deny Christ or try to soften the demands of the gospel. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us not to fear men, because as your word tells us, Lord, we're not to fear the one who can kill the body, but the one who can cast body and soul into hell. We pray, Father, that you would grant us courage and faith in our time of trial to look to the one who is the great I Am, the eternal one, Lord, to be encouraged from your word and from the example of the church in Smyrna. Lord, we pray that we would be courageous and look beyond the pain, beyond the suffering, Lord. Look to the reward. Look to the what it's meant to be for us, Lord. It's to refine our faith, to test our faith, to make us stronger in our faith. Oh, Father, may every one of us, by your grace and power, endure whatever persecution, Lord, whether it's insults, whether it's abusive language, whether it's shunning from our family, coworkers, or, Lord, associates, neighbors. Help us by your grace, Lord, not to deny Christ and cover up that we are believers. But as Polycarp, your servant, said, I want you to know that I am a Christian. I am a Christian. I am a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be true to you even unto the end. And we thank you, Father. Please uphold our brothers. May this remind us to pray for those who are suffering today in communist, in Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu nations. Lord, give them the courage to stand in African nations today. Father, please sustain your people, that may their trials, may their testimony be the cause, the blood of the martyrs be the seed of the church. May your church, Lord, grow and even under these sufferings, as we saw what happened in China when the communist revolution took over, Lord, that the church grew. And we praise you for what you are doing in that country. So we ask that you would bless your word to us as your people here. May we have listening ears. May we hear. May we have hearts that are open and responsive. And those who are here, Lord, without Christ, I pray your word would move powerfully in their lives to repent today. Because, Lord, the result would be an eternal life in hell. Please deliver them by your power. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
We'll take the next 5 minutes to
pray corporately. Please lead us. Raise your voice so the rest can hear. Thank you.